Lord, we thank you so much that you invite us to draw near, and the way is open now through Jesus Christ. He is the way, and no one comes to you except through him. We come in Jesus' name to worship you, asking that your name would be glorified in this time together, that you would accomplish your purpose, and we'll give you all the praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are continuing a series of testimonies from various individuals, and this morning you're going to hear from a friend of mine over in Charlotte, North Carolina, who has quite a remarkable story of God's grace. This is Ken Barron.
Father, thank you so much for my dear brother Ken. I thank you for the amazing journey that you have already brought him through, and I thank you that we know we're going to end up at your house. I look forward to the day when there will be no more goodbyes, and I pray that you would now guide this conversation so that Jesus would be glorified, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, folks, I am delighted to welcome to the program today my dear friend and brother in Christ, Ken Barron. Ken is the Chief Operating Officer of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And I got to know him back in 2012 when I was working for a couple of years on a project nationwide. And I am so thankful for all the good things that God did through that time. But one of them was to allow me to become friends with this man. And you're going to really be blessed as you hear his story today. Ken, welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you, Jim. Boy, it doesn't seem like it's that long, does it?
That's no.
8 years ago.
That's right. The time goes by in a hurry.
Yes, it does.
Well, now, if you would share with our folks, because again, your journey has been quite remarkable. You started out not in some conservative evangelical family growing up in the suburbs somewhere. You had a different background. Tell us a little bit about your early life and then how things kind of went off the rails for a while.
Well, they did that. And I don't know exactly how they went off the rails, but I'll tell you, it was a journey that only God could lead me through and could control and give a discount of outcome. But I grew up in New York City, son of a long time Ashkenazi Jewish family. I'm 98% Ashkenazi Jew. The other 2% are some Jew somewhere. Sephardic, I guess, but Orthodox Jewish family. My dad and mom practiced Judaism. Their grandparents came from the old country, Romania, and Alsace-Lorraine. But anyway, I grew up in, pretty normal kid growing up. I remember this, that my dad used to watch Billy Graham on television when I was a kid, on a little 13-inch black and white television. And it was Saturday afternoons or Saturday evening, and I wanted to go out and play with my friends because we were at synagogue in the morning on Saturday, and all my friends would be going to church on Sunday, or the ones that I played with at that time that I could remember. And my dad used to want me to watch Billy Graham, and I'd say, no, I don't think so. And he'd have me sit there and watch him and Oral Roberts. But that's how I first came in contact with Billy Graham. But I remember that it wasn't long after that I was searching for something in my life and didn't have many problems school-wise. I mean, I did okay, but that kind of came naturally, but I just didn't feel like I was full in any way, and got in with the wrong bunch of kids and wound up smoking pot, which eventually led into heroin use, which I became addicted to for 7 years. My parents, during that time, eventually kicked me out and disowned me, which is pretty serious in a Jewish family. And they actually sat Shiva for me, which is mourning. And I didn't connect with them until much later in my life. I was in the streets of New York. I wound up in Florida. I wound up all over the country. just flopping from place. Eventually, I wound up in Houston, Texas, living in the streets, homeless, in a cardboard box. When I was on a methadone program at a Catholic hospital there, and I had to scrounge up $8 a day to get there and panhandle money. It was pretty tough. But one day I went in there, and the lady who was the administrator of the program was a Catholic nun. She was had this Irish brogue. I don't know if all Catholic nuns have Irish brogues, but she wore a habit. And she asked me my name, and she's very short. And I remember looking down at her, and I told her, and she says, Kenneth, she said, I've been watching you. You, if I can get you into this hospital to get off drugs, would you promise never to use them again? I said, sister, I can't promise you anything. I've been lying to people for the last 7-10 years of my life. I don't know what it is to be honest with people. And that's probably the most honest thing I could say. And I said, but I don't have a place to stay. So if you can give me a place where I can get some food and a warm place to stay, I'm here. So she got me into the hospital, and I spent about, I don't even know how long, detoxing. It was a very painful time. They put me in a little room on a cot with no blankets or anything. They had me in a hospital gown. And I remember sitting there, Jim, this was my first real thought and my first real prayer that I can remember. I always remember talking to my invisible friend, which I always thought was God, because it was just this imaginary thing. But then I said, God, if you'll get me out of this and get me out of here and have me not use drugs again, I will do my best to live a good life. And I didn't say serve you, because I didn't even know what that meant. Right. And so I got through there, went into a drug program. She got me into this residential treatment program where I stayed for 3 years as a resident of the program, working in different aspects of it. Eventually, I continued on there as a counselor and then became a vice president of it, and then eventually wound up being president of that drug abuse organization. Stayed there 11 years, lived there. I got married, I got divorced and remarried there, and then had 3 kids, and I had a daughter from a previous marriage. And while I was there, we started, I was looking for ways to get money into it, and God just kept putting things on my head that I could never have come up with. So that's why I say it's all God. And we started manufacturing football equipment for the NFL, specialized football equipment. And it was just interesting how that happened. And then I got a call one day from the White House saying that President Reagan would like to come visit the program. And I thought it was somebody playing a joke on me. And and I said, no, that's impossible. But he gave me the phone number, which was 202-456-1414, which is the number for the White House. And it's a Trivial Pursuit question. If anybody's listening to this, you'll know it. 202-456-1414. Call it back, and sure enough, they put me through to this guy, and President Reagan came and visited the program, and then shortly after that, James Baker, his chief of staff, asked me to come to Washington, and I went up there into the White House, never been there before. I'm like over my head here, and asked me if I wanted to. The reason he called me up there, he had a son who was having some drug problems. And I did what I could. I mean, I advised him what I thought I'd do. He said, by the way, we were so impressed what you did with addicts when we visited your program. We wanted to ask you to work on the campaign, because just think what you could do with Republicans. So that got me started working on the Reagan-Bush campaign in 84. I had no interest in doing that at all, not a political bone in my body. My parents were liberal Democrats, from what I can remember. And I didn't have any political, except I knew that the president told me Mrs. Reagan had an interest in drug abuse. And I said, if that's the thing that I can do and help get the word out there, because back in those days, the 80s, nobody was talking about drugs. Right. Nobody wanted to accept it. So I went to work, skipping ahead, worked on the campaign, and then I was offered a job in Washington as the Deputy Assistant Secretary of Health and Human Services. And I went up there, I took the job, moved my family up there. Now I hadn't been getting paid. So they started paying me, this was great. And now I had a little money, not a lot, but I had some. And 2 weeks after I was there, I got a call from Mrs. Reagan, who asked me to come over and see her. And she offered me the job as director of projects and policy for her, working right at the White House. So the next 3 years was spent working in the White House, traveling with the president, Mrs. Reagan, and promoting Just Say No. Some of your listeners will remember that. And then, so I spent those years there, and then I was offered a job with McDonald's Corporation after, well, I knew I was going to leave. It's a temporary job at the White House. Everybody has to learn that. It's just, you're just visiting. And so people kept telling me, you need to find a, you know, look for a job because time's going to come to an end. So I got a hold of a Newsweek magazine that had CEOs and their salaries on the front of it. And I said, we didn't have cell phones. We didn't have computers. I mean, think about that. The White House, we didn't have those things.
Right.
1986, 1985, those things didn't exist. So we were working on a telephone. And I started calling up these companies and asking for the CEO, saying, this is Ken Barron from the White House. Can I talk to Mr. Jones? And of course, they'd say, well, what is this concern? I'd say, it's personal. And I got 8 job interviews out of that little scam I pulled off, but it was, you know, I'd say it's probably the most illegal thing you could do, but I want to say God put that on my head. I don't think he was wanting me to do something illegal, but he taught me how to at least use the system. And I had four job offers, but the one that came along that I hadn't gotten through that purpose was one from McDonald's. And I said, look, I don't have a big ego. Maybe I did, but I didn't realize it. I said, but going from the White House to work at McDonald's, that doesn't seem like it should flow.
And Ronald Reagan, Ronald McDonald, not the same.
And I did say that to my kids. One of my boys said, look at it this way, Dad. You won't be working for Ronald Reagan. You'll be working for Ronald McDonald. He said, and he said, I like that clown a whole lot more. So we went to work for McDonald's, and I started a little charity called Ronald McDonald House Charities. It was not Ronald McDonald House. There were about 10 houses when I started, but it wasn't an official charity of the corporation. And so kind of morphed it into Ronald McDonald House Charities. And over the time I was there, we started with $300,000. And I kept getting all these ideas that would come to me in the morning, how to build this charity, how to build this brand separately. And look, I didn't know any of this. Remember where I came from. I was a drug addict in the streets of New York and Houston, living in the gutter. And all of a sudden, I'm getting all these big corporate ideas on how to build this brand and what to do. And I'm coming to the office. I'm sharing them like I came up with them, which I didn't. I knew I didn't. I knew this was stuff being put in my head somewhere.
Yeah.
And so the organization grew from $300,000 a year, what they first gave me, to having assets of over $1.6 billion with Ronald McDonald houses all over the world in over 100 countries. And plus we gave contributions to children's organizations everywhere. Totally about $500 million in the 20 years I was there. But the most important thing happened in my first year there, I met a guy named Paul Saber. I think you remember Paul. And Paul was a board member at Samaritan's Purse and here at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And I didn't know anything about that, but there was a race for a charity out of Detroit where Paul grew up, and it was put on by One Lap of America to benefit Ronald McDonald House Charities. And it was to drive around like the old Cannonball Run. You drive around a section of the country, get pledges for miles driven. I wound up in a Ferrari with Paul. And we're driving along, and I didn't know him very well. I had just met him, but this is I met him in 86. This was probably 87. And the charity was really just a fledgling thing. But this was an event I thought could get us some publicity. And yes, he started talking to me. He kept telling, go faster. We're on a two-lane highway. And we're driving this really nice Ferrari. Top down. We're flowing along. Probably doing 60. It felt like 150, but I was probably doing 60 on this road. And he kept saying, go faster. I said, man, you're not afraid to die, are you? And he said, no. I said, what does that mean? He says, I know where I'm going. I said, you may know where you're going. I don't know where I'm going. I said, what does that mean? And he starts to talk to me about being saved.
Yes.
So I get to a spot where I pull over to the side of the road and said, Paul, look, I'm a Jew. I respect you for your faith. I've heard about, you know, born again Christians and all that, but I have no intention of doing that. Just let's not talk about that and let's drive and have fun. Okay. Pulled away from the curb. He said, now let me tell you about my friend Jesus. and for the next 10 years, Jim, he told me about Jesus. Until one night we're sitting in a restaurant in Chicago with my new wife, Sophia, and we had been married 3 months, and he says to me, I said to him, you know, Paul, I've been thinking about what you've told me, and everything's going well for me. Got a nice job, got a great wife, got kids. I said, nice house, everything's good, except I just don't feel full, and so I feel empty. Mm-hmm. I feel like I felt when I was, before I used drugs, I just couldn't find all these great things I'm doing, supposedly I'm doing, I'm not doing them. It's corporate dollars, it's people contributing. I'm just the front of this. I'm not really doing, it's not fulfilling for me. He said, Ken, I've been telling you for 10 years what you need to do. And I said, well, how do we do that? And he said, do you want to accept Jesus into you? I said, yeah. So we sat there at that table and we started praying. Prayer of salvation. And I started to have this fog come over me, just over my head. It was like a fog crept into me, and I was seeing my whole life pass in front of my eyes when I'm praying this prayer. My whole life, my father, my brother, my mother, my friends, my everything, and my life in the streets. And when I said amen, it was like the whole lights came on and this burden was off me, and I felt like something drastically has happened here.
Amen.
And so I'm crying. I mean, I'm crying. And the people at the restaurant are looking over, and the guy who owned the restaurant was a golf buddy of mine, and he came over and said to me, was it the food? And I said, no. Now, here's the clincher of this whole story, which is just crazy, and it tells you how God works, is I went in the next morning into McDonald's, and I had to tell the CEO. I said, something happened last night I can't explain. And I said, look, I never thought I'd become a born-again Christian, but last night I did. He said, you can't do that. I said, why not? He said, because you're a Jew. I said, no, I can, because what my friend told me, and I didn't understand this, was if I accepted Christ, I'd be what's called a completed Jew. Again, I still didn't understand the vernacular yet, but I was sitting there and I was feeling like I'm doing the right thing. The next call I made was to my parents. Now, my parents had disowned me, as I told you earlier. When I went to the White House, they kind of re-engaged.
Yes.
And I thought it was a little disingenuous, but I played along with it. But I hadn't really talked to them that much. But I said, I'm going to call my father. I am going to get disowned again because he's a Jew. But I'm going to tell him because I feel great about this. So I called him. I said, Dad, I got to tell you. Oh, Ken, how you doing? I said, I want to tell you something. My mother's on the other phone. And I said, no, she wasn't on the phone then. I said, I would tell you, last night I prayed to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And he starts to cry. And I'm thinking, oh, this is not good. And he's crying. And he's 85 years old. My mother gets on the phone. What did you say to your father to get him so upset? So I told her. She didn't say a word. It was dead silence. I'm going to hang up because this is the wrath of Satan's going to get me here. And she came back on and said, he's not crying tears of sadness. He's crying tears of joy because 27 years ago, we were looking for help for you with your drug problem. We found Jesus too.
Praise God.
So I didn't know this, Jim. This was all just crazy to me. But it really did make sense.
Yes.
When I looked at what God was doing. And I'll tell you, when my father met Paul Saber, it was amazing because he told Paul, he said, and this is a good lesson for all your listeners and all your viewers and the people you're talking to, that he never gave up praying for me.
Amen.
And he prayed for someone to come into his son's life that would make sense to him and lead him to Christ.
And praise God. Cool.
So when he met Paul, it was like real tears for both of them. It was an amazing thing to see and to feel. And since then, so after McDonald's, when I was at McDonald's, I decided, you know, I went to my pastor, actually, and I said, this is just 5 years later.
Uh-huh.
I said, you know, I feel like I'm not doing what God wants me to. Uh-huh. I said, I don't know what that means. I got a great job. I mean, running Ronald McDonald House Charities. I'm a senior vice president of McDonald's Corporation. I've got several corporate departments, nutrition, corporate social responsibility under me, and the charity. There were a lot of jobs, but it was one of those things where I didn't think it was the right thing. So I said to my pastor, maybe I should be doing missionary work or something like that. He said, Ken, you're doing that. You're giving money to children's organizations. He said, I don't want you to talk you out of doing something for the kingdom, but you're doing good stuff. And I talked to my family. I said, no, you know, I got to go do something else. Uh-huh. Well, the day I told HR that I was going to leave, my friend Paul calls me. And he said, Ken, and I had talked to him about this, you know, I was getting kind of tired and weary at McDonald's. He said, I know you're thinking about leaving McDonald's. I want you to pray about something. I want you to pray about going down to North Carolina, and I'm in Chicago at the time.
Right.
Going down to North Carolina and working with Franklin Graham and Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Samaritan's Purse.
Uh-huh.
And I thought about how my father had watched Billy Graham on television.
Yes.
And I actually went to the chairman of the board of McDonald's and I said to him, I said, you know, I might be able to go work for Billy Graham. He says, do it. And I said, it doesn't pay me like I'm getting paid here. He said, do it.
That's great.
You need to do it. And so I met Franklin. You know, Franklin's got that engaging personality. He's a tough cookie. He's tough to work for, but
yeah,
I went to work for him, and here I am now, 14 years later.
Praise God.
A lot of things happened, Jim, that you probably remember with my life. My oldest daughter died. We're now raising my 3.5-year-old great-grandson.
Uh-huh.
And my mom, who had my dad passed away, and then my mom got hit by Hurricane Harvey down in Texas. And then she came to live with me. She's 98, doing well, and, you know, praying with us. But we had 7 children between us, and now we've got a great-grandchild living with us and my mother.
Yes.
That probably didn't want to happen, or now God put on our plate. But life's good. We're here. We're working hard at BGA. This COVID thing has really given us many, many more opportunities to share the gospel.
You probably praise God.
Probably see Franklin on TV here and there on the commercial spots. We're doing that. We've got a great call center taking thousands of calls a day from people who are looking and searching. Some of the calls aren't very pleasant, I got to tell you.
Yeah.
Some people, especially when we run on CNN, which is not one of the favorite stations. I don't know what you'd say about it. But
I'd say it's not always a friendly audience.
Yeah, and we get some unfriendly phone calls. But those are the people we need to get. Those
Absolutely.
Are the people that are hurting. Those are the people that are searching. Those are the people who pick up the phone, go as far as picking up the phone, because
right.
they hear God's voice through Franklin. So
we're
glad about that. We're planning a march of prayer in Washington on September 26th. So any of your listeners, join us in Washington on the mall in front of the Lincoln Memorial.
I've been praying for that.
Well, thank you. We're looking forward to it. And we just need to pray for this nation. I know you know that, Jim. And
yes.
We're grateful for the opportunity to serve. And we're so blessed here.
Praise the Lord. And I know, I want to be sure our listeners know, Samaritan's Purse, when there's a disaster, whether it's in Iowa, where hurricane-type winds move through the Midwest and destroy over just millions of acres of farmland and everything else, Samaritan's Purse is on the spot going there to help. When there's an explosion in Beirut that kills many and displaces so many others, Samaritan's Purse is there helping. Wherever the disasters strike, Samaritan's Purse is on the front lines and doing it in Jesus' name without apology.
That's right. Samaritan's Purse is there. And our chaplains from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association are there too.
When
we set up Samaritan's Purse set up the hospital in New York City on Fifth Avenue.
Yep.
We had our doctors there, all of them working in the name of Christ.
Amen.
And as you know, that got a lot of attention because the LGBT community didn't like us because they thought we wouldn't treat anybody. But that's not it. We treat everybody. Christ didn't come to this earth for the Christians or the Jews alone. He came for everybody.
God, Amen.
Christ belongs to everybody, as Mr. Graham would say.
Yes.
So our chaplains, our Billy Graham trained chaplains, are there in shootings. They're there for fires alongside Samaritan's Purse.
Yes.
We all work together to share the gospel of Jesus.
Amen.
And first, if we're there first, we want to be, and we try. Franklin wants to be there first, so we're on our horses getting there.
Well, brother, thank you so much, both for all that you are doing to serve our Lord and for taking time out to come on this broadcast. I know that you've been a listener for years to Abiding in Christ, and I'm grateful for your listening and for your prayers and your many words of encouragement across the years.
Well, thank you, Jim, and I love you, and we love you here. You know that. We
thank wish
you were here with us all the time, but we know what you're doing there, and you're doing such a great job with kids and through your church. We just love you and wish you all the best, and we're praying for you.
Thank you so much. God bless you. Give Franklin my best.
I will.
All right. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Well, folks, is that an unusual story? A guy who's 100% Jewish and becomes addicted to drugs and ends up on heroin for 7 years. Is homeless, living in a cardboard box. And God, even when he's not looking for God, rescues him, saves his life, and then takes him from that to helping other people get off drugs. And then from that to the White House, and from the White House to corporate America, and from corporate America to now working for one of the largest and most effective Christian ministries in the world. God is the one along the way. And one of my favorite parts of it, not only did God keep him alive through those years of addiction, but he didn't know it. His parents were praying for him. They had had prayers for the dead, cutting him off. He's no longer our son. And yet, in their hearts, they still loved him. And they were still praying for him. Don't give up on people. His parents couldn't lead him to Christ. But his parents prayed that God would bring someone into his life who would lead him to Christ. And when Paul Saber was riding with him in the Ferrari and shared the gospel with him, he didn't say, well, let's pull over here and pray. I want to receive Jesus. He said, no, this isn't going to happen. I'm not interested. But Paul didn't disconnect. He kept being a friend to him, reaching out. And for 10 years, Paul shared the gospel with him. Until that point, when at the height of worldly success, Ken confessed, I'm empty. I feel as empty as before I started taking drugs. Nothing can satisfy except Jesus. Everything else people pursue comes up empty. I plead with you. Trust Jesus. Pray for others. And even if you're not the one who's going to be sharing the gospel with somebody you care about, pray for them that God will bring someone into their life who will help them understand. Because God doesn't give up on folks. And those of us who are saved, that's the reason why. It's because God didn't give up on us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for your faithfulness. I thank you for Ken's story, and I pray that you would please help us to repent and believe the good news. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He died for sinners. And because he lives, we can live with confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Have a great day.